We are going to be looking this morning at one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible, one that is so precious to us as Christians and yet so mind-boggling at the same time, and that is of God's sovereign control over everything. That is, that nothing happens outside of His control. He uses nature to bring about His will, whether through storms and weather, or He uses things that we think of in terms of just random acts. He uses things, and He's in control of even people's willful actions. And an example of how God uses people would be how Moses, you remember Moses as a baby, God intended to raise this one up to lead His people out of Egypt. That was God's purpose and intention for Moses. But Moses happened to be born, again, here's chance, right? Moses happened to be born at a time when babies in Egypt, who were Hebrew boys, were thrown into the Nile. They were drowned. But Moses' mother set him aside, put him in a basket, you know the story, sent him down the water, and just so happens, again by chance, that Pharaoh's daughter finds him in the water, takes him out of the water, and decides by her own will to take this little boy to herself as her own son. And God's sovereignty over all of that was so abundantly clear. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing at all. Sometimes God works even through people's deliberate and willful sin. God intended throughout all history, and even before history began, to send His Son to die for sinners at the hands of sinners who had murderous intentions, in order that sinners might have life in Him. This was God's purpose and plan. But this means God was working through the very intentional actions which were designed by people against God. And yet somehow God orchestrates all these things in such a way so that even men's sin is used in God's great purposes. Jesus came to earth as a Son of God made flesh to serve during these 3 years of ministry and give His life as a ransom for many. That moment in history, that small little period of time of Jesus' ministry, Jesus took to Himself just really 12 people, right, to be His close associates, the little nucleus of His followers, these 12 apostles. And this one, Judas, was one of those. Think of the privilege and the honor this was for him. Of all history, one of the most important periods in all of it, and Judas was picked to be one of the most important people, one of the nucleus of Jesus' own people, and yet Judas' heart was never really Jesus. That is, it didn't belong to him. I mean, he may have liked Jesus' teachings, he may have liked Jesus' miracles, but his allegiance was still to himself. Remember what happened when one of the ladies comes in with all this expensive oil and starts pouring it out on Jesus' feet, and Judas, sitting there watching this happen, he rebukes Jesus, he rebukes the whole situation, says this shouldn't happen, we ought to take this oil, go sell it, and put the money in the money box. And you remember why he said that is because he was the keeper of the money box and was really more interested in having the money in his hands because he was pilfering from it. This is the kind of man we're talking about. He probably wanted the same thing as everybody else out of Jesus. He was probably looking for the deliverer to come and redeem Israel from Roman oppression. He was probably looking for Jesus to come in and set up the kingdom, and yet Jesus wasn't doing that. And the more Jesus talked about His coming death and so on, Judas probably got to a point where he was just done with it. He was probably looking to cut ties and walk away with whatever he could, and he did with 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus, the light of the world, the Creator, for 30 pieces of silver. You think about how cheap sometimes we sell ourselves out to sin. Maybe to just make a little bit extra money over here, we'll compromise. Or for the thrill of that one night stand. Or we may even be willing to lie to get our own way in an argument. You think, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it to sin against God? Was it really worth it for Judas to get these 30 pieces of silver and have it cost that to betray the Son of God? Well, obviously, Judas was doing exactly what he wanted. It's not like Judas didn't want to betray Jesus. Jesus was teaching, and he was rebuking anything like hypocrisy. He was teaching what it is to honor the Lord and so on. Yet Judas went against all of that, went according to his own selfish desires, his own greed, and sinned against Jesus. And yet in all of that, God used Judas's wickedness to bring about the intended murder of his son. Mind-boggling. Judas going against God, and yet God intending it in order to bring about God's ultimate perfect plan. Well, here in our passage in Acts today, we are going to see God's sovereignty at work as the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem for the coming promise of the Spirit. Let's go ahead and read our passage. We will be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 26. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit beforehand foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and also let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Here you have this group of 120 disciples of Jesus gathered together in Jerusalem in this upper room. Now, this happened right after this first section of Acts that we dealt with last week, when Jesus ascended up to glory as the apostles and these disciples, they're watching Jesus go. He told them before he ascended, though, "I want you to go over to Jerusalem and I want you to wait there for the coming of the Spirit, that is, for this promise who will enable you and empower you to actually carry out this mission that I'm going to give you, that is, to be my disciples." So he clearly instructed them what they were to do, and so here they are in this upper room in Jerusalem waiting for this promised Spirit. Here you have these folks there together in the upper room waiting for Jesus' Spirit, his promise, to come upon them. Now, what were they doing? It says in verse 14 that they were there continually devoted to prayer, as this like-minded group of believers fellowshipping with one another. I mean, here they knew that God had made certain promises. They knew that God was powerful to do what he said and that God had commanded them to act. They knew that for them to be successful, it would require God's help. And so here they were praying to God for this help, praying to God to actually complete what he promised that he would do, recognizing their total dependence upon him. And so here you have these brethren together, united, praying. Who makes up this group of 120 people? We see that there's the, in verse 13, you have the 11, right? You get the 12 minus 1, the one being Judas, who wasn't with them, of course. We've got the women who, in the last couple chapters of Luke, we really saw that they took a real prominent role in ministering to Jesus. They are the ones who came up from Galilee with him to go to the Passover celebration. They were the ones that stood there at the cross. Even when so many of the other disciples had kind of fled, these women were there ministering to him in a number of different ways. And here they were still together, gathered with the rest of the brethren. They were some of the first who Jesus even appeared to after the resurrection. And one of those women was Mary, Jesus' own mother. It's interesting, this is the last mention of Mary in the historical narrative of the New Testament, contrary to maybe the emphasis that you would think would be there, given Roman Catholicism teaching and the emphasis they place on Mary. Here, Mary is mentioned in passing and never to be mentioned again. And not only that, speaking of Roman Catholicism, there was another group of people who were there in this group of 120. That was Jesus' brothers, something that Catholics have a hard time with. We're told about those folks in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, for example, where a number of these brothers are mentioned. For example, James and Jude. These are the same James and Jude who wrote the books that bear their name. Joseph, Simon. These brothers of Jesus, as well as sisters and so on, they at one point didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that they struggled with Jesus growing up. But there came a point, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that after the resurrection, Jesus actually appeared to his brother James. And it could be that it was at that time that he appeared to the other brothers and family. Maybe it was just James' testimony to the rest of the family that convinced these brothers of his. But at any rate, they are following Jesus now after his resurrection. They, in fact, became a very distinct group within early Christianity. James, in fact, his own brother who once disbelieved in Jesus, here in the book of Acts, we're going to see, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Well, anyway, here in this context of these believers gathered together while they're waiting and praying for the Spirit to come, which we're going to see in chapter 2, right here, they identify a problem. One of the apostles is missing. Judas has become apostate. He has fallen. He has died. We need to replace him. What are we going to do about it? You look at verse 17. It says, he was at one time counted among us, Peter says. He received his share in this ministry. He was a part of us. I mean, think about what a privilege that was for him. And yet what happened in verse 16 at the end there? He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. This one who was so close to us. He was in our inner circle. He knew where our hiding places were. He knew where we camped out. And he went, gave up Jesus' location to these Jews who came in the middle of the night. What a tragic, tragic thing this Judas story really becomes. In verse 18 and 19, we get a sense of his end. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. I mean, get this, the whole city of Jerusalem had come to understand what happened, what a tragic end had taken place with this one betrayer. So in their own language, in Aramaic, this field took on its own name, which was field of blood, because it was purchased with blood money. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, there's a similar account, a parallel account of what happened here. Perhaps it would be helpful to look at that. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He recognized his guilt, but they said to him, what's that to us? That's your problem. See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. He did not want this money. And yet they weren't able to take it. The law actually forbid these people. I mean, think about the hypocrisy here. The law forbid them from taking this money back because it was actually blood money and they weren't allowed to have it. So what are they going to do with it? Now that Judas throws it at their feet, they can't take it. They're not allowed to take it. So what they do is they went and purchased this field. So when Acts talks about Judas purchasing a field, it's only really in his name, but it was in the hands of the chief priests here that they went and used the money from Judas, this blood money, and they purchased this field. And so Judas went out and hung himself. It says in Matthew's account, he threw the money back. He went out and hung himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful for us to put this in the temple treasury since it's blood money. And they conferred together with the money, or about the money, they bought this potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. This section seems like there might be a little contradiction. It's not really. I mean, on the one hand, he hung himself. On the other hand, he fell. Maybe, actually, one of the phrase here for falling headlong in the English, it could also possibly mean he swelled up. I mean, it's just really hard to know. But somehow he may have swelled up so big he just burst. In any case, it's very graphic. And he had a horrible, horrible end. Horrible end. Why did all this happen? Peter seems to think, and obviously he's right here, that it happened because the scripture had to be fulfilled. In verse 16, Peter identifies the reason for Judas' decline. Understand this. Peter is identifying Judas's sinful, wicked betrayal against Jesus as being brought about because the scripture had to be fulfilled. This was God's intention. It was God's purpose. It was foretold, he says, in fact, by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what kind of a confidence should this give us if the Spirit of God himself is foretelling these things? This is one of the most clear statements in verse 16 there of the nature of inspiration. All scripture being inspired by God. It's breathed out. It comes forth from God. And similarly, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture..." There's no account of scripture anywhere, no prophecy, any of it, is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not like the guys who wrote the books of the Bible. Those guys didn't just make this up. Okay, as prophets, they received this word, how? It says in verse 21, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Instead, men were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is how they spoke from God. And that's what is going on here. Peter says that the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke this. And he says it came at the mouth of David in the Psalms. And he quotes two different verses down in verse 20, proving that God intended this to take place. One of them comes from Psalm 69 in verse 25. The other from Psalm 109 verse 8. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's other passages in the Psalms as well. For example, Psalm 41 9. Which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Each of these had their own little contexts when they were written, as David would have been writing about these things. But they're pointing to this pattern of betrayal, this pattern of wickedness where people close to somebody turn on them. And in this case, Jesus himself actually referred to like a Psalm 69 there about himself. Jesus uses these as and says that these are fulfilled ultimately in him. And so these were messianic psalms. And Peter saw that there was a pattern in these messianic psalms that ultimately pointed to Jesus. And so there was this betrayal seen in there. And he said, you know what? This means that the prophecy was for betrayal to take place. Peter came to realize that Judas' betrayal was indeed according to God's plan. You see, his betrayal, this apostasy of Judas, it didn't thwart God's redemptive purposes. Jesus had come to earth in order to die. He had come to earth in order to redeem people. And Judas' betrayal only worked into God's hand. This was intended. Sometimes we might assume, if not thinking right about things like this, that Jesus made a bad decision. I mean, here he's picking these 12 apostles to be his closest associates. And maybe he just misjudged Judas' character. It's not what happened. Jesus was not caught off guard by what happened here. You remember even sitting around during the Last Supper and Jesus looked over at Judas and says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." You know, we think about Jesus being in control, the sovereignty of God, even over something like sin, and Judas' sin in particular. And we ask the question, this is obviously so very difficult for us. If God is really sovereign like that, what's the question? How can he hold him accountable? How could God possibly hold a Judas accountable if this work of betrayal by Judas was written into the script? How could it possibly happen like that? And yet, in this passage, Judas is obviously held accountable. His end is graphically portrayed here in order to show the end of those who betray the Lord or who don't follow him right. How do we reconcile these things? It's very difficult sometimes. So we sense so much, such a dilemma, so much tension between the sovereignty of God and how he might possibly hold us accountable or the responsibility we have to actually follow after his ways. But the scripture doesn't seem to communicate to us that there is such a tension or that these two things contradict. In fact, they're taught repeatedly, both hand in hand, one after the other, all throughout the pages of the scripture, where God is seen always to be sovereign and man is always held accountable. And our doctrinal error so often will come about when we misjudge one of those two things, or when we minimize the sovereignty of God because we want to emphasize the freedom of man. We're wrong. Or when we de-emphasize that man is actually accountable before God, responsible for his actions, when we put that down and say, well, we can't really do anything about it, we'll just sit on our hands and wait for God to act, we'll let God, we've misjudged the way the scriptures portray our lives and how our responsibility relates to God. Those two things have to be held always both hand in hand, parallel, and that's what happens here in this passage. Judas was a wicked man. His motives were selfish. He was held accountable for what he did because he wanted to do such evil. Our will is always free to do what we want. The sovereignty of God never works in such a way that we act against our will. God never sovereignly forces us to do what we don't want. Never. That's not how they relate. Instead, God's sovereignty is over all things, and somehow that incorporates and works into the plan our will, so that we're always free to do whatever we want. That's what we see repeatedly in the scriptures. And so Judas, this man with his wicked motives who wanted to betray the Lord, became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He defected from his ministry, it says in verse 24, and from this apostleship to go to his own place. He left this precious place of being one of the closest associates of Jesus to go to his own place apart from God. Ultimately, it's judgment, hell. None of this takes away from God's sovereignty. God was using these things and will repay Judas in the end. This apostolic circle, these 12 apostles, this number has been broken. One of the 12 has gone apostate. And so Peter, given that situation, that problem that he identifies, he suggests to the brethren in this context that they appoint a 12th apostle. He says in verse 21, it is necessary. This is the same language of necessity that we see throughout the book of Luke too, where God is sovereign over these things, he intends these things to happen, and he determines that this is necessary. So Peter understands that. He understands that scripture was prophesying these things. He says it is necessary then for us to replace Judas to fulfill these scriptures, and also to restore the number of the apostles to 12. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us. Why does it matter how many apostles there are? But Peter thought that this was important, and I believe the reason for that was because Jesus had taught that there were 12. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that you, speaking about his disciples, his apostles here, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And similarly, in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, it's a parallel passage to that same thing. So Jesus actually prophesied or spoke about his return in the kingdom and said, you're going to actually sit as 12 apostles upon these 12 thrones. And Peter understood that. And so he said, we have to replace this 12th person. And similarly, this 12 apostles somehow corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. I was surprised how many of the commentators on this passage referred to the fact that it's necessary to have 12 and said that it's because they were replacing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not about replacing them. It's about corresponding to them. For example, you see in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones, referring to the 12 plus the 12, the 12 heads of the tribes and the 12 apostles here, both brought together. You see it in the eternal state even, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10 to 14, where John writes, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, this Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So there you have those 12. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, written into the divine plan for history. And ultimately, in this eternal state, there are going to be these places, these 12 spots. And Peter recognized something of that from Jesus' own teaching and said, there must be 12. It is necessary for us to replace Judas. He became apostate. We need to replace him. I think it was also necessary for them to choose another apostle, because as we look at the timing of things in the book of Acts, and chapter 2 being when the Spirit himself actually comes upon his Jesus' disciples and the apostles, it was necessary for this 12th apostle to be named before then. Okay, it was intended by God for the Spirit to come upon the whole group and not just some fractured group. It was intended by God for the 12th apostle to be named before the Spirit actually came, because these apostles served as a very foundational, unique role in the building of the church. It was upon these foundation stones that the church is built. And so these stones here were unique. It's not like when an apostle dies, they have to be replaced. Okay, Judas was never intended to be one of those 12 foundation stones. His role as an apostle was one only as a precursor to the real apostle. His role was one as a betrayer. His role was to be one closely associated with Jesus, only to then be a son of perdition. You think about why we don't replace apostles. I mean, you got some denominations, some groups who do apostles all the time. They got apostles coming out one after another. And that's not the way it's intended to be. There are only to be 12. And I think one more reason to believe that there aren't continuing this role of apostles is, you think about James in chapter 12, when the apostle James dies, and they don't worry about it. It's not like it's we got another hole, we got to fill it with somebody else. There was nothing like that. The apostles were these 12, and that was it. So how do they do this? And this is where this whole passage gets a little troubling, isn't it? How do they choose this apostle? We see what they do to pick the apostle in verse 26. This is, they drew lots for them. And what is that? Now, presumably, the best explanation I could find about what it means to draw lots is they had a little container. They'd put rocks inside of the container, and on each rock was written the name of one of the men. And so in this case, you would have 2 rocks, a name on each rock, and they would shake it. Okay, so they're shaking this cup with these rocks in it, and eventually one of the rocks spills out. And whichever rock came out, that was supposedly the person who wins, right? The winner. Right, so, I mean, this is just chance, right? Just random chance. This is gambling. This is drawing straws. This is rolling dice. Well, how is this any different? It's disturbing. I mean, couldn't they have thought of something more spiritual than this? Right? I mean, they're casting lots. And yet, throughout Jewish history, this is not an unusual thing. For example, in Leviticus, God commanded Aaron the priest with reference to selecting which goat to sacrifice for what. That is, there are sacrifices for this purpose, sacrifices for this purpose. You take 2 goats, and so you know which perfect goat to put where, according to which sacrifice, cast lots. That's commanded by God. In Numbers 26:55, again, God commanded Moses to divide the land, and Joshua ends up being the one who puts this into action. But God's commandment was for the land to be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel according to the lots. It was all based on casting lots. In Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, the Israelites, to see after the walls were rebuilt of the temple, guess how they decided who would actually live inside of the walls? It was by casting lots. You think about a case maybe a little bit further removed, because these wouldn't have been God-fearers, but with Jonah on the boat, right? Who's the guy who's causing the storm? Somebody's gods are mad. How did they determine it? They cast lots, right? And Jonah, it fell on Jonah, and he said, you're right. So even though these people casting the lots weren't fearing God and they weren't appealing to the one true God in what they were doing, the one true God still worked within that, didn't he? He had his purposes and still worked there. Now, sometimes they're casting lots, it's okay, sometimes it's not, but the Bible never really condemns casting lots in and of itself. Now, what's our objection to that? I mean, we think about gambling, we think about how wrong it is, you go to the casinos, whatever. God, if you want me to win, right, make this quarter work, that kind of thing. Lord, help it work, I know you're in control, you can do anything, including make me win the lottery. And we do that sort of thing, or hopefully we don't, but some people have done that. The problem with something like casting lots, the problem would be in assuming that God is not sovereign. The problem is in assuming that these things are simply by chance or luck. It's not like when Peter makes this suggestion about how do we pick this apostle, and he says, okay, we're going to cast lots. Afterwards, he's like, elbow Matthias, like, yeah, you won, right? You got lucky, buddy, right? And too bad to the other one, right? It didn't fall on you, as though it were by chance. This was not something by chance. And they understood that. In fact, what's particularly interesting about this occasion of them casting lots was that they were leaning so heavily upon the sovereignty of God. It was because they believed in the sovereignty of God that they even went to something like casting lots. What does it say in Proverbs 16, verse 33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They understood that. Casting lots was appropriate, I believe, for a second reason as well. They had taken things that they understood to be important as far as they knew how to take them. They understood the problem. They understood that there needed to be a 12th apostle. And they decided that we're going to actually try to accomplish replacing this apostle. They weren't wrong in doing that. And so what they did is they put together qualifications and they worked that out, and they came to the end of themselves and didn't know what else to do. And so they turn it over to the Lord that way. Now, what's different between that, because we're not condemning Peter and the apostles for what they did there. What's different between that and what Gideon did, for example, back in the book of Judges, when God tells him, I want you to go do such and such, and he says, okay, Lord, I'm not real sure if you really want me to do this, and I'm going to put this fleece out. And if it turns wet and the ground's dry, then I'm going to do what you say. I know you're actually behind it. And it did. And so he does it the opposite direction the next day. And what was his problem? And how is that different than what Peter did here? The difference is one of them was testing God, acting in unfaithfulness and unbelief with fear, not wanting to actually do what was clearly told him to do. Whereas the other occasion, you had Peter and the apostles pushing their situation to the very end of their knowledge and their ability, being obedient and being faithful, trusting in God's promises, trusting in his scriptures, and taking these things as far as they could before they finally put out that fleece. I think that's a key distinction between the two. One is a faith in a sovereign God, and one is not. One is not. Often, when people are seeking to understand what the will of God is for them in their given situation, in their lives, they are not seeking that will according to their belief in a sovereign God. They're not seeking that will according to what they understand the Bible says. In fact, so oftentimes, the Bible will speak clearly to an issue, and they'll disregard that, looking for some mystical response from God to help guide them. That is clearly not what Peter was guilty of here. It's not what was going on. The Bible, when it tells us what to do by clear admonition or by general principles and wisdom given to us in the Proverbs, whatever, whenever we can put together some general direction that the Scriptures would call for us to do, it is not a time then to ask God to help us figure out his will. Do you understand? The will of God is this. It says so. And the wisdom from Scripture would indicate this. It's not a time then to pray about it. Now, we can pray for strength to apply these things, but it's not a time to look for the will of God when it's been given. It's not a time to delay any longer. It's a time to obey. When God's word is not so clear, and in those occasions where we have two equally moral, God-honoring options to choose from, and you want to make some deliberate appeal to God's sovereignty in your decision, when you've pushed these things to the end, do what you want. Do whatever you want. There's no sin either way. Or roll the dice and pray and say, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. I am really at an end of myself. I really have scoured the scriptures, looked here and there and everywhere else, and I just don't know what to do. I've asked for counsel, and the two are just here, and I don't really even have a preference. Cast lots. Cast lots. God's in control. You're not in sin. You're not in sin. Never thought I would say cast lots. Well, here's... I tell you, coming up to this passage, I didn't know what I was going to do, but I just don't have any biblical reason to say it's wrong. And as long as the mindset is right, as long as we understand the sovereignty of God and have pushed our own responsibility to the end and said, I just am done and I don't know what else to do. Here's how it worked out for the apostles. We'll walk through what they did and how they actually followed this same kind of thinking that we just outlined. First thing they did was, based on right principles, based on biblical teaching and so on, they identified the qualifications for apostleship. They understood what apostle was. You understand what I mean? They've got an apostle who dropped off. They need to replace that apostle with a new one. So how do we do that? First thing we do is we think, okay, what did the scriptures say about what an apostle is? If we've got to replace this guy, we need to know what one is. And that's what they do. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Understand what this is saying. Peter identified the key ingredient of what an apostle must be. He must be one who was an eyewitness and a personal disciple of Jesus from the time of the beginning of his ministry to its conclusion. He had to have been one who came in and out with us, as one who followed along with us. You remember all throughout Luke, we saw that the word disciples wasn't about the 12. The word disciples was about those who had committed themselves to following Jesus, and it was made up of a large, much larger number than the 12. Okay, and this apostle must be one of them. It must be one of those guys who was with us all the time. Honestly, this is the biggest reason against seeing Peter's decision here is wrong. I had a Bible college professor who, in coming to this passage, believed that Peter was wrong. He was just flat. The apostles were wrong in choosing Matthias. That the 12th apostle, according to God's intention, wasn't Matthias at all. It was Paul. Paul obviously came down, knocked Saul off the horse, right? Said, you're going to be mine. I'm sending you out. And Paul is called an apostle. But Paul actually doesn't meet the qualifications of what one of these 12 apostles must be. And that is one who was in and back and forth, walked with us as a disciple of Jesus, personally with Jesus throughout his life and ministry. The reason this would have been so important is because it was necessary for these 12 apostles, as those foundation stones upon which the church would be built, to pass on the whole gospel tradition, all that Jesus taught, all that would come to remembrance when the Spirit came back to them. That was why it was so important. Also, there was necessary for these apostles to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, able to affirm that this is indeed the same Jesus. I mean, what's it say in verse 22 at the end? The purpose, the thing that they were commissioned to do is be witnesses of the resurrection. Right? This was part of it. So it was necessary for these apostles to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And if we can kind of read into the verse 24 here, what else is necessary for these apostles? What's a qualification? Here's Peter's prayer. Actually, it's all the apostles are praying, and this is what they said. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. What's the qualification? Oh, yeah, it's got to be a right heart, right? And what are they acknowledging here in praying this? They recognize it was a qualification, but again, they pushed these things all the way. They knew who was with them and with Jesus throughout his ministry. They knew that. They could limit it down to the right, you know, here's a couple guys who were always with us, right? They could do that. But here's something they didn't know. They didn't know the human heart. But this is one of the qualifications that was necessary. You know the hearts. We don't. We don't know. And perhaps one of the most important parts in terms of qualifications for apostles, it had to be somebody who was chosen by Jesus. It was somebody personally chosen by Jesus and personally sent out by Jesus. That's what the word apostle means. You go back to Luke chapter 6, when Jesus actually selected these apostles initially, that's what he called them. You are my apostles. I'm choosing you. Very deliberate language about his choosing, and then he's going to send them out. We even see that here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, where at the end of verse 2, he talks about these apostles whom Christ had chosen. It was necessary for this one to be chosen by Jesus. You see, it was not Peter's decision, ultimately, who this apostle would be. The apostle would have to have met these qualifications, but ultimately, this must be Jesus' decision. And so, they go as far as they can. They say, Lord, we see that these two meet these qualifications so far as our understanding will take us, Joseph and Matthias. And they pray to God, Lord, bless this situation. Reveal to us which one you have chosen. Now, the language there is really important because it indicates in the past tense that this choice of God took place back there. It's not like God was going to think, oh, what am I going to do now? I got to somehow figure this out. God, who's sovereign over all things, including dice and sticks, drawing straws, whatever, was sovereign over this instance here. God had already determined who this 12th apostle would be, and they knew that. And so they said, Lord, reveal to us which you have already determined. This was not a democratic election. You've been in churches where they're electing new elders for their new term, and it becomes like a popularity contest. That's not what this was. It's not like Matthias just had the best personality. It's not that he was best with the people. That's not what it was. He had the right heart, right qualifications, and God had chosen him to be this apostle. It was time for Jesus to reveal it. And so what did they do? They prayed, Lord, we give you this situation. We trust your decision, and they cast lots, and God sovereignly, and not just God, I would say Jesus sovereignly selected Matthias. We see in verse 26 at the end, the lot fell to Matthias. And one more, I think just that last statement, I think, just seals the deal. Was Peter wrong? Were these guys wrong in what they did? Was it really Paul? Was it because the Spirit hadn't come upon these guys yet that they made this mistake? No. What's it say? This is the narrator. This is the inspired narrator, Luke, saying this, that Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. The apostleship was complete. There were 12. So what do we see here? We see God working sovereignly, don't we? What we see here come out so clearly and so loudly about this instance, this occasion of needing to replace this apostle, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the great things, the big things, something as important as apostles, naming them and selecting them, and something as insignificant and even random as casting lots. And in all these things, we have one God who's working all things together according to the counsel of his infinitely wise mind and purpose and plan. Amen? What a precious, precious truth. And how that can give us a confidence as we go forward in life and just see the that nothing happens as a surprise. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing thwarts his plans and purposes. Even though they may be disastrous from our perspective, they are perfect from God's. He has a good reason for everything. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to consider the character of our God, who is sovereign and who plans things perfectly, and in this case, builds the church upon these foundation stones so perfectly selected by Christ. Lord, we are stones built upon that foundation, all together being this massive structure of Christ's church, and we want to honor you as such. Lord, give us the strength. Cause your Spirit to empower us to carry out the ministry that you have entrusted to us with faithfulness and in order that your name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.